Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. These were the words of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. In that short sentence, we see the simplest call to the gospel, the condensed explanation as to how one may know God through Christ Jesus. But what about that word, believe? What does it mean? In Greek, it is the verb form of the noun we translate as faith. Pistos in Greek. So to believe literally means to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is faith? It's a very important word for us as Protestants, because one of the distinguishing beliefs that we have is that justification is by faith alone. This frees us from the doctrine that faith, or that salvation is somehow bought or earned by good works, or that a mixture of good works and faith is what justifies us in the sight of God. However, I believe most Protestants, most Christians, have not taken enough time to study this simple word, faith, and to look at its history in the Scriptures. With faith alone, we breathe a sigh of relief from the burden of works of the law. And yet, if we understood this word truly, we may feel our guts twist and our breath taken away. When Jesus in John chapter 6 explained exactly what this faith meant, what had to be believed, many of Jesus' disciples left saying, "We can't listen to this. This is too hard for us to accept." If we think that salvation by grace through faith means an easier way of salvation, perhaps we have not grasped what faith truly is. Abraham was not called and justified according to a strict regiment of rules that he had to follow in order to inherit the promises of God. If he had been, his life may have been much easier. Instead, he was called to a life of faith. Faith which drove him to reject every hope in this life, and to follow God in hope of yet unseen promises. Faith that paradoxically called him to sacrifice even the promise itself in order to receive it. In our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we have come to one of the most important moments of the Gospel, which is Peter's confession of Jesus. We've seen the narrative leading up to this pivotal point. As Peter confesses Jesus to be the promised king of God's people. But before we go to that text, let us look at what is the most iconic story of faith in the entire Bible, and allow ourselves to consider the radical, sacrificial, and in the words of the 19th century Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, the absurd nature of faith in this most climactic story of the man who is called the father of faith because of this very incident. In doing so, let us seek to grasp faith's true nature and hold ourselves to it so that we may possess the reality of the promises we have in Christ. Now, as the text begins, things were good for Abraham. His many decades of waiting for a son and watching his body grow older and watching his wife grow older and still be barren. He's reached 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. And then God says, a year from now, your wife Sarah will have a son. It won't be Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, Hagar. It will be the son of promise, the son from impossible circumstances. And Abraham believed God, and the impossible happened. Isaac was born. In chapter 21, Abraham had a peace treaty with Abimelech, who was the king of the Philistines that lived in that area at that time near Beersheba. Back in Genesis 12, God had called Abraham, then called Abram, telling him to leave his family and his country and to go to a land that God would show him. No other details were given except that in response to his faith, God would give him great promises of a dynasty, a kingdom, and that through him and that kingdom would all the world be blessed. Abraham responded in faith. And Genesis 15 tells us Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, God counted Abraham to be righteous on the basis of faith. After this, God had waited and let Abraham feel the long years of the barrenness of his wife's womb and the deadness of his own body before giving him a son, a son of promise through whom this promise would be fulfilled. It would be through Isaac and through Isaac's descendants, through the children of Isaac, that the covenant would be established, as we saw in chapter 17, verse 19, which we just read together. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring, for his children after him. Now, in our text today, some time has gone by. Isaac is a teenager, at least old enough to carry a load of wood on his back. And we are told that God tested Abraham. Now, James chapter 1 tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone, but he does test us. The difference is temptation has the purpose of trying to make you sin. Satan tempts us by trying to make us sin. But testing, while it may look like temptation on the outside, is God testing what we're really made of and trying to perfect the good, the faith that is in us. So God will not tempt us. He doesn't want us to sin, but he will test us to push us to greater and greater faith. It is sinful to test God, since this can only be done from a place of unbelief. God has no reason to be tested, but we do because we are born in sinfulness and faithlessness. The test that we see here is the peak. It is the climactic moment in Abraham's life, and it is hard for us to understand. God commands Abraham with the same words. Interestingly, in Hebrew, the phrase "go to," that's translated "go to," is only used two times in the Bible. It's used in Genesis 12 when God calls him to go to the land. And it's used here when God commands him to go to Mount Moriah, or to the mountains of Moriah. There is a parallel between these two calls. In chapter 12, he was called to leave family and home and go into the land God would show him. Here, he is once again called to leave his family and go to the mountain God would show him. But this time, to bring the son of promise, and kill him and burn his body as an offering to God. While anyone who is familiar with the story can see it as a difficult one to read, I think we often try to avoid the difficulty rather than engage it. I think this is a story where when we read it, we try not to think about it too hard, because it is disturbing. And there are questions that are very hard to answer about this story. But the author wants us to be disturbed. He wants us to be filled with suspense. Out of context, this command is not only confusing, but also immoral. If anyone else came to you, if anyone today came to you and told you God had told them to do something of this nature, you would call the police and have them taken to a mental hospital, and rightly so. But context is important here. Abraham is hearing the same call from the same God who has been with him ever since he left Syria. Ever since he left his father, his land, the country where he had safety to go into the land of promise. Abraham is hearing the same call, and it's from the same God. It was the same God who promised that Isaac would be the one through whose descendants the promises of God would come. It was the same God who made the promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. This same voice is speaking to him now. So this isn't merely a test of Abraham's fatherly love or his sanity, although it certainly is a test of fatherly love. But beyond that is that the command to kill Isaac contradicts God's promise. And that is the real difficulty of this text. God is telling Abraham to do something that contradicts the promise God gave him earlier. Kill your son, the son through whom the descendants will become the kingdom of God. We can imagine, and by the way, God had promised this with a blood oath in Genesis 15, an oath on his own life. In other words, God had said, it is more likely for me to die than for me to break this promise. What a feeling of security Abraham must have had now that he had the son of promise. Now that after so many years of waiting and watching his body and his wife grow older and older, they finally have Isaac. They finally have the son of promise. But now God disturbs that feeling of security, or tests it, by telling him to sacrifice him as a burnt offering on the mountain. Ironically, or not just ironically, but in a sense, prophetically, most scholars believe that the mountain is on the location that would later become Jerusalem, and traditionally it is the Temple Mount that this all takes place on. So there's a lot of symbolism here that fits with the rest of the Bible. And where Jerusalem would be was a 3-day walk or a 2.5-day walk from Beersheba. Seeing all this shows us the nature of the test. Abraham's life had been one of waiting for promises that he never saw take place. And now, finally, one of these promises has become a visible reality. There's one little thing that has exited the realm of faith and entered the realm of experienced reality. He has his son. He doesn't have to have faith that Isaac will exist. He does exist. He can see him and touch him and talk to him. Isaac is no longer held onto by faith, but also by sight. This takes us to the point I want to drive at today. What this story tells us about faith, as God is now putting Isaac back in the realm of faith and out of the realm of sight. And this gets to the heart, the difficult heart of what faith is and what the faith is that God calls us to. What God is asking Abraham to believe in light of his earlier promises is that Abraham will kill his son as a burnt offering and that he will receive him back from the dead. The New Testament author of Hebrews explains this in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. We read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He had received the promises, yet he was ready to offer up his only son. God had told him, through Isaac, descendants will carry on your name. And he reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And in a sense, he did receive his son from the dead. The Dutch Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book about this text called Fear and Trembling. And it was one of the most disturbing books I've ever read because it really got at the heart of the great faith that was necessary for this to take place. Kierkegaard points out in this is an aspect of faith that we do not often think about. This kind of faith goes not against reason, but beyond reason to the point of absurdity. This faith does not make logical sense. And again, that's not to say it is faith without reason at all. Reason has a place to, a part to play. Abraham had reason to believe that God was faithful. He had reason to believe God was real. He had seen God save him many times. He had reason to believe God was true to his promises because he had given him Isaac and had protected him from all of his enemies. So he could reason that God is a faithful God. But the promise itself takes you beyond reason, because what God is promising, that itself, from a human perspective, is absurd. So while Abraham had reason to believe God from past experiences, and we see in Hebrews 11 that he reasoned that God could raise the dead, it is impossible to reason from a natural perspective that the promise would be fulfilled. We need reason when we put our faith in something because there are a lot of things that we shouldn't put our faith in. And we should know that the one we are putting our faith in is trustworthy. And Abraham had reason to believe that. He had seen God be trustworthy. Reason tells us that Abraham that God can be trusted. However, the command itself is absurd. How can Abraham possibly be expected to believe two contradictory things? One, that Isaac will die by his own hand. And two, that Isaac will survive and become the father of God's people. These two ideas do not coincide with one another. They cannot logically both be true. You cannot have A and not A at the same time. It is a logical contradiction, and Abraham is being given this. On the one hand, you will kill your son. On the other hand, your son will live on to become the father of a kingdom. How is Abraham supposed to believe this? So what we see here is a test of faith that goes beyond reason. That is, Abraham's faith cannot at all be based on reasoning out the circumstances and the way in which it might happen. His faith can only be reliant on the character of the one who gave the command. Abraham cannot rationally explain or anticipate how God will bring Isaac back to him, except by reasoning that God will raise the dead, which is something Abraham had never seen God do. So he must believe it. This balance between reason and faith is explained in Hebrews 11:1, which says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Assurance and conviction are both very confident words. You are sure of it. You are convinced of it. Yet it is based in something that is impossible to verify scientifically because it is in the future and dependent on God's work. The reason here comes not in the content of the promise itself, but on the one who gave the promise. He who has been faithful in every way has promised something absurd. We have every reason to trust him, but we have no reason to believe that this thing is possible. How can Isaac die and yet live to bring about a new generation of God's promised people? Faith inevitably brings about a paradox that we, in our limited scope, are unable to reconcile. If we could reconcile it, if we could figure it out and prove it reasonably and scientifically, we would not need faith. Faith is a confidence in what, by all human reason and experience, is impossible and unverifiable. As we read this text, what stands out is Abraham's silence in the pace of the story. The story slows down here. The author is building up suspense as we see him rise early, saddle the donkey, get the young servants, cut the wood, and so on. The reason these details are in here is actually to make the story slower and to build suspense. And also to show that this is important. And there is a doom that fills this place. There is a gnawing in your stomach as you're reading this account. These details slow us down as we read to really take in the weight of what's going on. And yet Abraham is silent. This is a bit of a departure from some of God's other commands and promises. In chapter 6 or 17, which we just read, Abraham laughed at the idea of his 90-year-old wife having a son. Abraham won't be laughing today, but he is also not questioning. He just does. He just works. He goes about the task. Abraham's silence is painful to witness. He has no one to talk about this with, for no one could possibly understand. He has 3 long days in which his mind has to meditate and think and process this. If the command were to sacrifice Isaac right away, he might have done it in a moment of impulse, without thinking, without letting the weight of the command sink in. But these 3 silent days are days in which his mind must grapple and struggle with what is being asked to do, what he's being asked to do and believe. Kierkegaard uses the image of 2 characters to illustrate the difficult position Abraham is in. The first character is called the tragic hero. The tragic hero is someone who sacrifices much. Perhaps they sacrifice as much as Abraham does. And they do it all for reasons that morally and reasonably make sense. The tragic hero risks his life and everything he cares about to do the right thing. Now everyone who hears of the deeds of the tragic hero celebrates his commitment to righteousness and justice at great cost to himself. The tragic hero is a good man in the eyes of all. The other character, however, is known as the knight of faith. The knight of faith also loses much, but not for the sake of following the moral norm, not for the sake of doing what is right in the sight of all who watch. In fact, it would be very hard to justify Abraham's actions here if we judged him based on objective morality alone. No, he acts on faith, on the unexplainable command of God. Faith and morality are not the same thing. And I'll prove it to you. Ask a person that you know who does not believe. Someone who is maybe an atheist or agnostic or just doesn't care. Ask them to read this story and then ask them, what do you think about Abraham? Now, you could show them a movie in which some great hero sacrifices much and you know, for the good of all, and everyone will agree, oh, that hero is a really great person. But you have them read this story, and the unbeliever will tell you, at best, Abraham has lost his mind, and at worst, Abraham is a monster. There's no way you can see Abraham as a hero in this story if you do not understand faith. Every moral fiber of our being screams out that what Abraham is being commanded to do is horrific and wrong. How can this be right? How can this be the command of God? That is the difference between the good person and the person of faith. A good person fulfills the law in every way, and their righteousness is seen and praised by others, even if they do it out of the purity of their own heart. Paul the Apostle was such a one, who talks in Philippians 4 about being, according to the law, righteous, a good man. And yet when he came to faith, he counted it all as rubbish. The person of faith, however, is applauded by no one. He is silent as he goes about his task, which contradicts everything he knows about life, about morality, about himself, and about God. And he does it simply because he trusts the word of God. And he does it. He does obey. And we could go on into the significant details in the rest of the story. Really, if we really wanted to exposit this text properly, it would take about 4 or 5 sermons. So I'm not going to go into everything we could go into. It's a rich text. And I hope you will study it yourself. But his obedience tells us that strong faith, stronger than any man that had ever lived, exists in Abraham after decades of exercising that faith. This is not the first step of faith. This is the final exam of faith. What he has done is he has taken two things which he has experienced, which contradict each other, and he has brought them together in peace. The first thing he has experienced is his lived experience. What he has seen and witnessed and heard up to this point in his life. Experience tells him that death is final. Once you're dead, you're dead. Experience tells him that Isaac is the promised child, as God had said. Experience tells him that a father ought to love and protect his son. And it tells him that God is merciful and gracious to him. But the other thing he has now experienced is the command of God. The command to offer Isaac as a burnt offering to God. To take his only son, the promised child whom he loves, and murder him. Even though God had promised that he would be the one to have descendants that would become the people of God. How can these two things be reconciled? How can Abraham be so silent as this contradiction weighs in his mind? At that point, the promise seems completely unattainable. It had before they had Isaac, and now even more so. The risk here is great. It is at this moment that he stands to lose everything. If he fails, his relationship with God will never be the same. If God fails, he will have no son, no hope, no future, and no God to turn to. Since if God failed, he certainly wouldn't be God. There is no way to go through this without the greatest risk. And yet he obeys. We see a similar formula of testing throughout the scriptures. This last Wednesday, we were in Psalm 142. And David had to wrestle with his own contradiction. On the one hand, God had promised him that he was to be king. The prophet Samuel had anointed him as the next king of Israel. But his experience was something completely different. He was hiding in a cave alone while the actual sitting king, Saul, was looking to kill him. The paradox is clear. There is a promise and there is the present reality, and they do not match. According to reason, there is no way David will receive the promise. But he ends in Psalm 142, verse 7, by saying, "The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. David doesn't pretend that the paradox doesn't afflict him. It does. He doesn't pretend that he feels fine. Earlier, he says that his spirit faints within him. He says there's nowhere for him to run. He says, nobody cares about me. I think sometimes Christians act like faith means pretending that the struggle doesn't exist. We tell ourselves, just trust God. And we shove the hurricane of emotions inside our heart into a closet. But David does not do this. And not just in this psalm. He wrestles with doubt. He confesses it freely and openly. In the dark, doubt grows into unbelief. If you hide your doubts and pretend that you believe God, you are not walking in faith. Instead, you are lying to yourself. And that doubt will continue to grow in the back of your mind. No, faith, as we see it in the story of the Bible, is the result of struggle and growth. It's not something that just happens to you magically. It's something you struggle to obtain and to grow in. It's when you take the paradox, the contradiction that God has given you between His promise and between your present reality, and you decide to believe the promise. You don't try to forget the present reality, but you look at the present reality in the face and you say, I believe the promise. You know that absurdity of it from a human perspective, but you choose to live in the reality what God has promised to do rather than in the reality of your present experience. You know the promise that Christ will never leave you, but you feel so far from God. Everything in your life seems to indicate that God is not there, but you choose the promise. You know that the Bible is God's promised truth, but the miracles seem unbelievable to you. Perhaps. But you choose to believe the promise. You know that heaven is your home. But that home is completely outside of your experience. And finding a place in this world feels more important because it feels more real. It's more tangible. It's there in front of you. But you choose to believe the promise. Jesus tells you that if you lose your life, you will find it, but in your experience, those who lose their life, lose their life. And you must choose the promise. Faith is not pretending that you don't feel scared. Jesus promised the disciples peace. Peace I give to you, right before his arrest and execution. Did the disciples feel peaceful those 3 days? Quite the opposite. Even Jesus in the garden and on the cross felt far from God's care. But that is by design. At some point, your faith and your worldly experience, which seems to contradict the faith, must collide, and there must be a struggle out of which only one wins. Now, there may be reason, but this is a struggle beyond reason. This is a struggle between will you believe your own eyes or will you believe the word of God? We fear this struggle because we are afraid of losing our faith. But I'll tell you this, you are more likely to lose it if you don't struggle. People who walk away from the faith are typically those who struggle with doubt in secret. They never admit it. Until the doubt is so great, it becomes unbelief and it's too late. The name Israel means one who struggles with God or wrestles with God. Faith is a wrestling match between an unexplainable promise and all that you've ever known and experienced about reality and choosing the promise. So where does this peace come in? It comes at the moment when you are convinced by the promise, and you are willing to live with the absurdity of it. Because to you, the promise, you've decided to count the promise as more real than what you've experienced or known. Abraham, the father of faith, went up a mountain, never having seen the dead raised, knowing the contradiction that he was holding in his head, but he chose to believe the promise as more real than his present reality. My son will die by my own hand, but my son will live according to the promise of my God. And that is more real to me. That is the peace that the world cannot give. The reason the world cannot give you that peace is because peace in the world is when you have everything reasonably under control. But as soon as something you cannot predict, some chaos comes into your life, there is no peace. But this kind of peace, only God can give. And once you have it, nothing can disrupt it. When you have decided and grown strong in your commitment to believe the promise of God as more real than your present reality and experiences, nothing can come into your life to disturb that peace, because it isn't set on the present experience. It's set on a future reality that you see as more real. That is peace that the world cannot give. That is the peace Christ offers us, but it is a peace that comes through the struggle. It is a peace that comes after 3 days of Jesus being in the tomb, when faith is wrestled with, the dark night of the soul. You have reason to believe God. Again, Christianity is not a call to go against reason. Christianity has been the catalyst in Western society for education and science and philosophy and great studies of reason, rationality. But the call to faith, it goes beyond what you can prove and experience scientifically or reason out in your head. Because you are entrusting yourself to a God who is beyond your understanding. You know that God is faithful. You've seen his faithfulness to others, and you've seen him be faithful to you. You've seen how faithful he was to Abraham, even at this instant when the angel of the Lord stopped his hand and the ram was provided for the sacrifice. You know that Jesus came and died to forgive your sins. There is no way to explain your faith to one who doesn't have faith. You can argue reasonably for the existence of God. You can argue reasonably for the events that happen in the Bible and the resurrection of Jesus. There's a lot of good arguments you can make, but that will never bear faith. Faith is not the child of reason. Faith is its father. It goes beyond it. It is above it. There's no way to explain it to someone who doesn't have faith, because faith decides to look at the powerful faithfulness of God as greater and more real than the impossibility of the promise. As a Christian, you are not called to be the tragic hero, but rather the knight of faith, whom no one can understand except other knights of faith in the church. We are those who hold to this faith and act obediently to line up their whole life with the reality of the promise, just as Abraham received Isaac back, knowing we will receive ours. The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Last week we saw the dangers of weak faith, and now we see the high cost, the high calling of strong faith. There must be testing. And your test will not be Abraham's test right away. God knew where Abraham was. God doesn't give us exams that are too far above our heads. But he does give us ones that make us stretch our necks. There must be times that God tests us. And these will be times in which God may feel far away. Times in which doubts and fears strangle you and you are not able to pray anything more than the words, Lord, help me. It may be an intellectual question regarding the Bible that you can't answer. Or it may be a feeling, maybe I'm not really saved. It may be an experience that leaves you asking yourself, where was God when that happened? I don't see God in my experience right now. I urge you, do not hide those fears and doubts under a masquerade of false faith, pretending like your faith is just fine. That is not the way to grow in faith, and those doubts will come back at your weakest moments. They must be wrestled with. They must be dealt with. Honestly, they won't go away. Read the Psalms, and you will see how David prayed in times of trial. He did not put on this mask of macho faith and showing like how much he believes God, as if his troubles didn't trouble him at all. No, he told God how he felt. Feel the brokenness in Psalm 6, verses 2 through 3. He says, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am frail. Hear me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. I am absolutely terrified. And you, Lord, how long will this continue? That last line, he wasn't even able to finish his sentence. He says, and you, Lord, and then he nothing else comes out except this bitter cry. How long? How long will this keep going on? Do you feel how difficult that is? Do you feel the wrestling and the honesty of David? Do you feel the struggle in this? He told God he felt abandoned. He told God about his tears. He told God how scared he was. This is not a lack of faith any more than an athlete's sweat and heavy breathing could be considered weakness as he's running the race with all his might. No, don't pretend you have faith. Wrestle until you do have it. Tell God you are scared. Tell God you are struggling to understand. Tell him you are finding it hard to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, if that is your struggle. Tell him that it's been months or years since you have felt close to him. Tell him how hard it is for you to pray. Tell him everything. Bring some other believers into that struggle with you. Hold the promise in one hand, and in pain, hold the experience in the other, and recognize the paradox you are called to reconcile by faith. Recognize how impossible the promise seems. Then you will choose. Will you shrink back in fear into what seems real according to your experiences? Or will you choose the absurd, the unbelievable, the unreasonable from an earthly perspective? Will you look at the promise of God even while you hold your own experiences in your hand? And you say, despite how impossible it seems, I know that I will see God's promises. That will be my reality when this world of shadows has passed away. That is real to me. I'm going to live with that as my truth. Because God said it. And I know he is faithful. That is a peace the world cannot give you. But that Jesus promises you, the world cannot take it. You will never be able to explain it to them, but it will be there. You can hold the contradiction up to God and trust that he will resolve it. Just as Abraham did. Abraham knew, even the way he talks to his servants, he knew he was coming back with Isaac. He didn't know how, but he knew that would happen. Abraham believed God's promises so that despite God's command to kill Isaac, he knew he would walk down that mountain with his son at his side. It was an absurd thing to think. He knew that. But his faith was beyond mere reason. He did get his son back. He passed the test. That day, Abraham believed in the resurrection. And he saw it in its seminal form and was rewarded. That is the commitment God calls you to. This is how you grow in faith. It is not an abandonment of reason, but a recognition that God calls you to leap beyond it. The way we might express it is, you can get on a plane and have a skydiving instructor explain to you how unlikely an accident is, how he's jumped many, many times, thousands of times, and never had an incident. You are completely safe with him, and you might come to logically believe him. But you don't have faith until you jump. It's you must go beyond reason and trust in what to you feels absurd, jumping out of a plane. So there is reason in the gospel. I'm not saying that the gospel is against logic or reason. It's definitely not. It's the most reasonable thing in the world. But what God calls you to by faith is to jump and not just believe that I'm safe to jump. You must actually jump. You must actually put things on the line. You must actually risk. Because jumping out of a plane seems like a very crazy thing to do. Abraham jumped, and God caught him. So persevere through it with your eyes on the absurd promise, what seems absurd to you, of a powerful and faithful God, and you will see those promises come to reality just as Abraham did. When the storm is over, meditate on the promises. Think about them. Live like they are true, for they are more real than all that reason and science and worldly experience can present. There you will find the peace of Christ. Peace in leaving the paradox in his hand, the contradiction for him to resolve, because he has worked it out according to his own glory. In my own walk in faith, the hymn, "Jesus, I my cross have taken," has become dear to me. So I'll just close with one of its precious verses. "Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain." You see the paradox? You see the promise? "With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee, Abba Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage, how it challenges us, how it shows us the radical nature of faith, the abandonment of ourselves, of our thoughts, of our senses, and the complete reliance on your promises. Lord, you are faithful, and we who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ believe you are faithful. We believe we can die here because we will be raised to a better body. We have no way to prove that scientifically, but we know that you are a faithful God and you will do it. Oh, righteous Father, would you generously pour your Spirit on our hearts today, that we may embrace the faith of Abraham as we strive to be nearer to the Lord who bought us by his own blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.